Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And once you have found that, if you are able, please stand with me. We have that privilege to open together the Word of God. Listen carefully. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord be pleased to open the Word of God to us this morning, not only this passage, but many others that we will look at. You may be seated. We enter into deep water this morning, into a mystery as we look at this incredible person of the Christ who's come into this world. You'll see what I mean when we get into it together. Let's pray for the illuminating work of the Spirit. Our Father and God, thank you for your involvement, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our salvation, in our sanctification. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit, who alone can open the Scriptures to us and illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might have wisdom and understanding, that you would be gracious to us today. Spirit of the living God, teach us more and more about our Savior. Cause us to love him more and to be in awe of him and to worship him and to set aside our lives to be consecrated unto him, Lord. Teach us, bless us, and we pray all these things in his name, for his sake. Amen. It's funny how certain things stick with you. It's funny how other things don't stick with you, and for the life of you, you can't remember them. I can see that person's face. I could draw a picture of him, but I can't tell you his name right now. But later on, I'll tell you what his name is. Well, I'll never forget the time when we brought our first child home from the hospital. That's one that stays with me. The very first child. Do you remember the first child? I had been driving for a lot of years, but I was really nervous. And, you know, we placed this little creature in the car seat. And, of course, back then, that was quite a few years ago. Now, there were all these buckles and straps and cross pieces and everything. And she was crying by the time we got her fixed in there. And I remember starting up that car and pulling out of the driveway and getting moving onto the freeway. I was driving about maybe 53 miles an hour in the right lane, you know. I didn't want anything to happen. Precious gift from the Lord. And we lived upstairs in a little apartment, and we carefully carried her up, and the temperature of the place had to be just right. And if she would make one sound in the middle of the night, we'd both be up, you know, which that didn't last long, at least for one of us. Wow. Was that special? That was life-changing. It was a real blessing. And then child number two came along. And it's funny how number two and then number three and so on, and you just kind of mellow out. Okay, another baby. We'll get home okay. No big deal. Now, of course, we love each and every one of our children, and we have taken care of them. But it is funny how things change. Not as unique, that fourth birth, that fifth birth, compared with the first one. Well, how many Christmases have you celebrated? How many times have you heard about the birth of Christ? How many times have you sung these Christmas hymns? And so where are we today? Is it kind of a ho-hum? I know about that. I don't even need to hear the sermon. I already know what you're going to say. And yet it's interesting to me as we look at a very interesting study out of the Westminster Confession of Faith and then with various texts of Scripture, that we enter into the realm of mystery this morning. A most difficult subject debated in the church for the first 450-some years until at the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D., they came to a particular conclusion and tried to put in a paragraph statement what we believe about this person, Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession, and we looked at chapter 8, paragraph 2 last week, the first part of it. I'm going to read the second part. The first part says that he is God, the second person of the Trinity. He came and became man without sin, born of that woman, you see, by the Holy Spirit. And we come to the second part of the paragraph, and it reads like this. Listen to this. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Now listen, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now go ahead, explain that. You see, that's a mystery. We're going to break that down a part at a time and then look at the whole. And by the grace of God that the Spirit gives, may we come to a greater understanding, but may we stand in awe when we talk about the incarnation and what took place. The proposition statement is this: the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary mysteriously united God and man together in one person forever. We will never plumb the depths of this glorious mystery. The best approach is faith and worship. Okay, point number one, there's an outline in your bulletin if you care to follow along. First of all, we are speaking of only one person here. Let me give you some proofs. That's the subpoint. Proofs for the one person. A careful examination, when you read your Bible, a careful examination of his life shows no word spoken, no action performed, no attribute predicated of him that would not indicate that he's not what? A single person. We never read a passage in Scripture and go, what? Now, what is that? What's going on there? We read it. It seems normal to us. It's how we speak, how we would communicate. And so we pretty much take it for granted, don't we? There's one person here. Secondly, he always applies personal pronouns to himself as a single person. as in contrast with when we read in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, you see. There's a plurality there, I think, inferring the Trinity. But when Christ talks about himself, it's always in the single person. Although we have two natures here in that one person. That's the mystery. There are times when the Scripture addresses him with a divine title, and yet at the same time reveals human action. For example, in Acts 20:28, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay? Here's God purchasing the church with his own blood. And then also the opposite is also true. He is described with a human nature in a person that performs divine acts. For example, the Son of Man who is in heaven. What's this? God is in heaven, and yet the Son of Man who is in heaven. Another place in John 6:62, if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. So the Son of Man speaking as if he's ascending to where he used to dwell, which is true, you see. And so we see a man, and yet we see divinity there in the same sentence. Also notice that divine and human attributes are describing Christ in a single passage. Have you noticed that? Out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and following, it reads, "Who hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," there's deity, "in whom we have redemption through his blood," there's humanity, "even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God," there's deity, "the firstborn of every creature," there's humanity, "and having made peace through the blood of his cross," there's humanity again. So we have this going back and forth, and as you read it, you might not pick up on it, but we're talking about two natures here throughout the Scripture, throughout the New Testament. And it's most amazing because, you see, essentially, we have the gospel repeated wherever we turn in the New Testament. This God, the God of the universe coming down in the second person of the Trinity, and this mystery of the incarnation through this woman, Mary, living out a life that no person has ever lived, a perfect life. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Jesus said to his enemies that had surrounded him, and no one spoke up. Born of that woman, born under the law, fulfilling the law perfectly on behalf of his people, being apprehended in that garden, he had predicted a number of times that he was going to be taken, that they were going to hang him on a cross, and he was right. They took him out of the garden in the midst of prayer, tried him in the middle of the night. Pilate said three or more times, "He's innocent. I find nothing wrong with this man. He's innocent." And yet he gave him over to the will of the people, and they nailed him to the cross, you see. And we have this incredible mystery of God on the cross, the God-man. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But that's what Christmas is about. As he bled and died, as he took our sins upon himself, he was made sin that we might receive his perfect righteousness as a gift. And as the Catechism says, and received by faith alone. And so, if Christmas is truly meaningful to you, it's because you marvel at these doctrines. You marvel at this person. And you don't just simply say it's a fun time of year. You walk every single day with this person. You don't just know about someone. You know him. And so I ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you talk with him? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Is the meaning of his shed blood cleansing you from your sins? Is that one of the most precious truths you could ever hear about? is the hope of glory, that you might be with Him. Something that just really lights you up and brings a joy and a hope of glory that nothing in this world can compare with. See, that's what it is to be united with Christ by faith. Second subpoint here, the eternal Son of God took a human soul and body into personal union with Himself. The eternal Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. I am the eternal I am. I stand before you, John 8 and verse 58. And they were going to stone Him because He's essentially making Himself out to be what? To be God. The Word was made flesh, John 1, 14. This eternal Logos was had come down and was made flesh. The Son was made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4, 4. You see, this proves that the Christ is divine, not human, eternal, not formed in time. The eternal Son of God came down and took on human nature. The human nature never had a separate personal existence of its own. Ponder that thought. From its very conception in the womb of Mary, it was united with the eternal personality of the Son of God. And that began where? In the womb of Mary. There are two distinct natures here. One is divine and the other is human. But there is only one person. The Scripture calls Him the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Point number two. And I'm just building step upon step. I want you to bring this together with me. And I want you to ponder it. We are speaking, secondly, of two distinct natures in one person forever. Let's look at a few passages that speak of this. Go to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul greets the Christians in Rome, speaking of who he is. He's a servant and his apostle. He's set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through the prophets. Verse 3. Concerning His Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. See, that's His human origin. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see these two natures spoken of in one breath, in essence, in Romans. And Paul says, I'm going to open this up for you. I'm going to develop this. I'm going to show you the need for the God-man as I take you through the book of Romans. Okay, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, look at 4. And 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. There's Christmas right there. Born under the law. His purpose in coming was to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so again, very clearly, very simply put, that's why I love the Scriptures. They're not in a language that we can't comprehend. If you're diligent and you compare Scripture with Scripture, you can understand the Word of God by the Spirit's illuminating work within your heart. Because He very simply puts, this is God sent forth and God's timing. And in this perfect timing, He was born of this woman. It was announced beforehand by the prophets. And Gabriel came and spoke to Joseph and spoke to Mary. And it took place exactly as the Lord had predicted, as He had told His people. Now, we've already looked at this passage, but I want to turn there one more time and just underline a couple of things for you. And that's the Philippians 2 text. So Philippians 2. Notice verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was willing to humble himself. He was willing to come as the Father sent him. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. So God came down, remaining deity, you see, and he humbled himself and he took upon himself a human nature. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself a second nature, a human nature, is what he says here. And we see what he was willing to do on our behalf. Talk about humbling oneself. He was willing to go to that awful, heinous death of the cross and die in your stead and in mine. And last week we looked at the importance of him being both God and man. You see, as God, he could withstand the full blow of the wrath and the judgment of God on that cross for our sin. A human being could not have withstood it. And as man, he can represent us in our nature that we might be, as we read in Galatians here, adopted as sons, you see, he being the firstborn. Amazing, amazing. Okay, subpoint A, the natures are not changed. We read that in the confession. They're not mixed and they're not confused. There was one discussion in history called Apollinarianism, and it taught that Christ was God, but that he did not possess true or complete humanity. Apollinaris taught that Christ had a body and a soul, but that in place of a human spirit, Christ had the divine logos or word. And so he wasn't fully God and fully man. The church rejected that. Nestorianism taught that there are two separate persons. Did you get that? Two separate persons, the one divine and the other human, rather than one person having two natures in Christ. The church rejected that. Eutychianism taught that in the person of Christ incarnate, there was but a single, and that a divine nature, and so the human is lost in the divine. And that's where Lutheranism goes, with Christ now up at the right hand of God in glory, you see. The ubiquitous nature of his human nature means that his humanity becomes omnipresent, you see. And so we begin to lose this distinction between fully God and fully man. We don't want to go there. The Reformers said, no, that's not where we should go with this. The Orthodox or the Reformed perspective is that the natures are not changed. They're not mixed together. There's no confusion between the two natures in any way. The divine remains divine. The human remains human in every way. And this is a mystery to us, yet their interaction is so perfect that we hear the people of Christ's day say, "Never has a man spoken the way he spoke." You see, there's no confusion when you read the scriptures of thought or purpose or life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet to understand and explain this is beyond us. Point B, what is the relationship between the two natures? And this is a tough one. But listen to this. First of all, the personal properties of each nature are ascribed to the person. And here's what I mean by that. The person, Christ, can be said to be almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, and so on, but can also be called a man of sorrows, of limited knowledge and power, and subject to all of the miseries and infirmities of human beings. And we see Christ experiencing both. In Luke 2, verse 52, Luke is describing Jesus as a young man and his growth. And he grew, the word could be he advanced. In fact, it's a military term. He advanced in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. In other words, he didn't just come into this world and he was born and he grew up as a young man and it was already there. He had to learn and read and study and talk and ask questions and answer questions, and he wrestled with these things as a human being. And we'll see how he did this in my final point in just a bit. Secondly, the light of the above, in light of the above, we can say that God died when Jesus died on the cross. It was his human nature that died, so we ascribe that to the person. Okay? What happened to the one nature? Strange statement. God died. Well, God can't die. Well, in the person of the Christ, God died, you see. Because the human nature died. Are you with me? Yes, no, and you're sleeping. Okay. I knew this was going to be challenging. I've been thinking about doing this for about the last 3 years, and I thought, no, this is better. Let John handle this in Sunday school. That's what I thought, but here I am. I don't know why. Okay. We can also say that God wept and God slept and God bled. See. These are characteristics of the human nature in Christ, and so we apply them to the person of the Christ, you see. Think on these things. From the opposite perspective, we may observe that Jesus is the creator of everything, visible and invisible. And also, Colossians 1:16 and 17 tells us that, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, we ascribe to the person what the one nature is responsible for, the divine nature. Because how can a man be the creator of all things? How can a man be before all things? Well, we're ascribing these divine qualities to the person of the Christ. Therefore, we put it together. One man, two natures. Now, this is not in the notes, if you're a note taker, and this is point C, and I'll conclude with this. Christ's human nature and the Holy Spirit. Because the debate of the theologians over the years have been, how did the man do what he did? Was it his divinity holding him up? Was it his divine nature giving him the power to perform the miracles and to do all these things? And some would say yes. But what happens is, when people say that, what has happened is that the divine begins to so take over the human that he's no longer human. And we don't want to go there because we believe that he's both perfectly, fully divine and human at the same time, even now at the right hand of the Father. Everything that Christ does as a man is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that, in and of itself, all that's been said, that's a very fascinating study because we oftentimes, the Spirit, it seems to be so quiet. And there are many passages where He's there and He's mentioned and we don't even notice it because we're looking at Jesus and what Jesus is doing and saying. But the Spirit is there. Let me give you some examples. At His incarnation. Well, how was he given a body placed in the womb of Mary? Well, Luke 1:35 says it's by the Spirit of God that did that. Isaiah predicted this. Fascinating passage in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And another spirit text is Isaiah 61:1. It says in John 3:34 that Jesus received the Spirit without measure. Jesus, the man, received the Spirit without measure. Incredible statement. And I'm convinced that's how Jesus did what he did. As a man, he had to rely on the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God, to do all the things that he did. The Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, Matthew 3:16. The Spirit was there at his temptation. Go to Luke chapter 4 with me. Interesting passage. Luke 4, and notice in verse 1, you see it there, Luke 4, 1. And Jesus, full of what? Full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan after his baptism, you see. And the Spirit was at his baptism. We already saw that. And was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Jesus went through that temptation as the second Adam, representing his people, you see. It was very important that he be victorious here. But as you go on in Luke chapter 4, after the temptation, look at verse 14 of the same chapter. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit in which he walks and moves and lives and speaks and prays. And everything that he does as a man, it's by the power of the Spirit. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Look at verse 18. Jesus is standing here on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and he's got the scroll of the prophet Isaiah open, and he looks down and he chooses a place to begin to read. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," etc., you see. Jesus acknowledges that his public ministry, his life, is done, is carried out in the power of the Spirit. Christ performed miracles by the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12:28 and Acts 10:38 and in other places. In Hebrews chapter 9, a text that I have read many, many times, oftentimes during communion, and it just really struck me this week, if you think about this idea of the ministry of the Spirit in relation to the humanity of Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 13, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." He offers himself up by, in the power of, the eternal Spirit. Interesting statement. Romans 8:11 says he was raised by the Spirit. Now we know he says, "I can raise myself," and we know the Father raised him as well. The Trinity is involved in his resurrection. But we know the Spirit certainly is involved in the resurrection of Christ. Beakey and Jones make some statements regarding these things as they've done a study on the Puritans on this subject. What did the Puritans teach about this? Especially Thomas Goodwin and John Owen wrote extensively on this. And they say this: "To put this point more provocatively, Christ's obedience in our place had to be real obedience. He did not cheat by relying on his own divine nature while he acted as the second Adam. Rather, by receiving and depending upon the Spirit, Christ was fully dependent upon His Father. John 6:38. Christ learned about His messianic calling through, and this is an interesting thought, I've not given it much thought, through reading the Scriptures morning by morning. And you want a text for that? Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. The servant of the Lord is mentioned there, and it talks about his love and his reading of the Scriptures. Ferguson well remarks that Jesus' intimate acquaintance with Scripture did not come de facto, or not de facto, did not come from heaven during the period of his public ministry. It was grounded, no doubt, on his early education, but nourished by long years of personal meditation. Such an understanding of Christ's life serves to heighten our appreciation for what He did as the second Adam. You see, Jesus' life as a human being in this world was a real life. It wasn't a life that He kind of skated along because of the divine nature. It was a life that He yielded Himself every day, moment by moment, to the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in His Father, trusting in the power of the Spirit to give Him wisdom and so on. And as a man, He did it perfectly. And that's good news for you and me, because we need a Savior that is perfect. God demands perfection of us, and we could never bring it in these bodies with the sin that remains within us, but we trust in the perfect God-man to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, the end of the message, when we stand in the presence of holy mystery, what do we do? Because that's where we are right now. That's what Christmas is about. You know, just push aside all the stuff. And there's a lot of fun things we do and good food we eat and fun times. Enjoy everything, but push it aside and just think on these things. This holy mystery of this one who is both God and man. And He will be God and man forever. Forever. And I think our response ought to be silence. It's like it is right now. I think we ought to be silent before Him. I think we ought to be in awe. And as this holy being comes down to earth and rubs shoulders with us, the likes of us, I think we ought to see our sin and our arrogance and our pride and our selfishness and all the rest, because His life and work was so unselfish, was so humble. Just incredible. And so we ought to be humbled and we ought to worship. We ought to surrender to Him. Oh, I don't know about giving my life to Jesus. Why would we ever say that? Why would we not want to be embraced by the Lord Jesus Himself and never let go? How, as we think on these things this time of year and throughout the year, how we ought to love Him. Just love Him for the love and the compassion that He has shown to us. You see, at the bottom line, at the end of the message, we ask the question, how could He have done this for me? As we personalize it. For me, a sinner. Let's pray together. Father and God, what can be said right now? I'm not quite sure. We praise You. We thank You. We are humbled by Your great love, by Your perfect plan. It's such a grief, I'm sure, to You as You watch human beings create their own religions and their own gods and their own idols, and they have their messiahs. And yet every single one of these are either sinful men, supposedly speaking Your word, and
and others are dumb idols. And then there's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and we look at the infinite wisdom in His person, in His work, in His life, in death and resurrection. We see His ongoing work continuing to bless His people, and we cannot comprehend it because it is obviously, Father, it is from heaven. It's from glory. It was never conceived in the heart of man. Eternally, it's been in Your heart, though. And we humbly praise You and thank You for it. Help us to do that every day of our life, to be grateful and to seek the face of the Lord. Because He has, yes, He has sought us out and saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.